Thank you, worship team, once again. This is the time where we come to the Word of God. We come and hear and to listen and to hear God speak. As we look to His Word, as we read from the Scriptures, we are hearing heaven's voice to us. We believe every word is inspired, we believe every word is truthful, and we believe that the Word of God is powerful to accomplish all that God has desired. And we affirm this as a reality and the reality of our lives. And so as we turn our attention to God's Word, I'm going to ask that we spend a moment in prayer, that you would pray for me, pray for the preaching. Nothing that I say of my own accord matters at all. What only matters is what God's truth says. And so pray that it would be clear in our hearts and in our minds. Let's pray together. Father, we trust you. We trust you to do your work through your word. We trust that the Spirit is with us. We trust that the power of God is present as your truth is declared. And so we pray, Almighty God, that you would fill our hearts and our minds with your word and that you would give us a great love for our beloved Savior. Help us to see Christ. Help us to love Christ. Help us to revere and to come before Him in His majesty, that we would grow in our faith. We pray this because it pleases you. It brings us to Christ through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn in the Word of God together to the Gospel of Luke. We're back in Luke. If you've been with us, then you'll know we are nearly 2 years into the Gospel of Luke. We are not yet to the halfway point. We're on the 10-year plan, apparently, but we are making our way there, and it is our joy to do so. Every word is inspired, and therefore every word is preached. We are in Luke chapter 8 this morning, and the passage we look at begins in verse 22 and extends out through to verse 25. As we come to this section, we are coming to one of Jesus' most startling and profound miracles of all. No doubt you are familiar with Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. It is almost universally known that he calmed the storm, that he spoke to the tempest that was torturing the disciples. It was a storm so severe that even a group of experienced fishermen were pleading for their lives. Someone said it well. How bad does a storm need to be for fishermen to turn to a carpenter? It was a bad storm. And it was not just a bad storm, but it was a unique miracle because it did not involve any physical malady, which is what we've seen. There was no healing. There was no curing, no sight restored, no blindness restored, no demon exorcised, no one raised from the dead. Thus far, in Luke's gospel, all of Jesus' miracles have been centered on ailments of some kind. They have been focused on the physicality and the resulting consequences of sin and living in a fallen world. That is true until we get to this event. When we arrive at this section, the power over creation gives way to the power of the Creator. We're talking about Jesus' ability to exercise control over unseen and not understood powers. A power that was exercised from Jesus at a molecular level that controlled the movements of raging atomic particles. This would be the first time the disciples witnessed this kind of power over creation, but it would not be the last. The Gospels go on to record Jesus calming a storm on two different occasions. The first time, this instance, Jesus was in the boat. The second time, he was outside of the boat. The first time, he was in the boat and they had not experienced this kind of storm, this level of fear in his presence. The second time, he was not in the boat. They knew that Jesus could calm the storm. They knew he could hush the wind and the water and the waves by the time the second storm arrived, but he wasn't there. It wasn't until he came walking on the water, and they're frightened, and they're concerned. They think it's a ghost. They don't know how to understand any of this. But if they know, if they just have Jesus in the boat with them, everything will be fine because he's calmed a storm before. And so Peter speaks out, "Lord, if it's really you, call me to come out to you," because they know if Jesus is there, the storm is okay. The storm is over. So Peter gets out as Jesus calls him. And here's where the challenge happens. So often we feel that we can go through the storm because we've looked in the past and seen how Jesus calmed things down. But that isn't always the case. And so Peter gets out of the boat, expecting that the wind would stop, the water would calm, but it didn't. And he was under a test. "Are you going to follow me, Peter? You know I can calm the storm. You know I can bring peace. You know I can bring the kind of calm in the chaos that you desire. But are you going to follow me even when I don't? Are you going to follow me?" And Peter steps out of the boat, and the storm rages on. And Jesus says, "Look to me. Are you going to follow me? Are you going to keep your eyes on me in the midst of the storm?" Knowing what I can do and realizing that I'm not doing that right now. And Peter took his eyes off Christ. He expected the storm to go away, but it was there. And he looked at the storm and he sank. Well, our beloved Savior reaches out and saves him. But the lesson was learned. Jesus says, "Follow me even in the storms." Well, when we get to this section, Luke only gives us this storm, not the second, because the purpose here is fulfilled with the disciples' questions regarding faith. They're left with the question, "Who then is this who can calm the storm?" That's really the main idea. It's faith over fear. It's what you believe over what you've seen. I think what we'll find is that while the storm raged outside the boat, when the disciples realized who it was they had in the boat, there was a greater storm in the boat, evidenced by the question, "Who then is this?" Well, that's the main idea. Let's look at it together, starting in verse 22. Verse 22, Luke records, "Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. He said to them, 'Where is your faith?' They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" This is God's word. One of the most necessary and indisputable facts about what the scriptures say is that they affirm the complete humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way to read the Bible, especially the New Testament, with any sense of honesty about the text and to come away with any other response than to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God and the virgin-born Son of man. To put it in a negative, to claim that Jesus is not divine, does not exercise divine power, that his divinity is somehow lacking in its fullest sense, or to somehow reduce his ontological nature in such a way that he is less than fully equal with the Father, is to blatantly ignore the scriptures. All throughout the New Testament, the authors repeatedly and emphatically affirm Jesus' divine nature. It's evidenced by his miracles. It's evidenced by his teaching. It's evidenced by the Father's approval. It is evidenced by his own death and resurrection from the grave. And it's not only necessary to affirm his identity, But the New Testament is clear that salvation itself is only possible by the death and resurrection of God Himself. The punishment matches the crime. And since the wages of sin are eternal, because they are committed against an eternal God, the consequences are eternal, and therefore the substitute who would make atonement has to likewise be eternal. That's the only possible way to atone for the sins of those who would believe. I've used the analogy before, and I use it often to ingrain it in our minds. But if you were standing in a grocery line and you turned around and hit the person behind you, that would be one level of crime. If you were the next day in that same line and turned around, and this time it was a police officer, and you hit that police officer, that's a higher level of crime, even though it's the same act. It's not the act that matters, it's who it's against. On the third day, you turn around and you hit a political official, maybe the president. That's a much higher level. Be good, some of you. Be good. Stick with what I'm saying. You hit the president. That's a much higher level of crime. Same action. It's not the action that determines the consequences. It's who it's against. And so when you sin against an eternal God, that sin has an eternal consequence. The punishment matches the crime. In order for that sin to be atoned for, the death must be of someone who has an eternal reality, and only God Himself. It has to be human sin, because humans are the ones who are guilty, and yet it has to have a human with an eternal worth. Here comes Jesus Christ, matching perfectly the requirements to atone for sin. He is fully God, truly God. He is fully man, truly man. And salvation is impossible without either. It's not only necessary to His identity, but a deficient view of Christ in any way leads to a deficient gospel that has no power to save. This is the problem with Mormon doctrine, who believe Jesus is the created half-brother of Satan. Half-brother of Satan. This is the problem with Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that Jesus is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Archangel Michael, who was also created. And this is the problem with every other cult that redefines the deity or humanity of Jesus. To say that Jesus Christ is not divine and not God is to deny the Scriptures, and it is to deny God's method of redemption. And the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths when he says that anyone who denies either of these must be accursed. Meaning, let them be damned if they change the gospel. That's what he says. This conforms with John's gospel, where we read in John chapter 1, as John introduces us to his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has not come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He not only existed before the foundation, He's not only equal with God in every absolute way, except for His role in creation and redemption, but He was the agency of creation itself. All things have come into being through Him. In other words, it was Jesus, the second member of the triune God, who spoke creation into existence. That's the description of the Lord Jesus that we find in verse 3. All things came into being through him and apart from him, and nothing came into being that has come into being. This is a critical point to understand for our passage where Jesus speaks calm to the storm. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul brings the focus into crystal clarity in verse 15, where he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." He is the creator. Jesus' creative power gave evidence to his divine nature, and that includes the ability to create the calm and the peace of our passage. He possesses the authority to speak calm and order into a chaotic, raging storm. This is true physically, but it's also true metaphorically as you live in a chaotic, raging storm. He brings peace. As the creator of the natural world, he is the controller of natural events as all things come under his supremacy and command. So his deity is unmistakable in Scripture, but also his humanity. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus' humanity is clearly seen and established, and we find this every time we see him become hungry, or see him become thirsty, or see him become tired, or see him overcome with emotion so strong that he wept. The loss and the grief and the reality of sin on his friend Lazarus caused him to weep moments before he would raise him from the dead. Meaning he knew what would happen, he knew he would raise Lazarus, but that did not remove him from the grief of the moment, and he wept. As a man, he was tempted in every way in which man is tempted, yet without sin. As a man, he died in the place of man as he absorbed the consequence for all the sin of all of those who would ever believe in him. And someone said one time, "Well, wait a minute. How can one person absorb all the sins of all of those who would ever believe in him for just a few hours on the cross, And that be sufficient?" The truth of the answer is because when you add up all the people and all creation and all the reality of everything, none of it compares to him. His worth is beyond all of it. As a human man, he became frustrated with his disciples, frustrated with those closest to him. He was angry at false teachers. He's the epitome of what it means to be angry and do not sin. He felt compassion for those people who were lost. He felt love and concern for those who were mistreated. And he had a desire from within his being for those who were abused by those who were supposed to protect them. As a human man, he felt all things any person would feel, and that includes weariness after a long day of teaching and ministering to the poor. And that brings us right into the boat. According to Matthew and Mark, just before this event, if this would be in the evening, then the day that this occurred, Jesus had been engaged in an all-day time of teaching and instruction and healing to the demanding crowds of needy people that amassed to him from all over the region. He was exhausted. Jesus always had a crowd to some degree that had gathered to him, but sometimes those crowds were overwhelming and outnumbered his abilities or the abilities of the disciples to minister, and it all came to him and rested on him. Those crowds numbered well into the thousands, and even at times the tens of thousands. When you consider the very limited resources that anyone in the first century had to be able to effectively minister to that many people, that is quite a number. But they came to Jesus. They wanted to see his miracle power. They wanted to hear his teaching. They wanted to be in his presence. So with the constant presence of so many people and the constant activity of teaching and healing, he never refused anyone who came to him. He became weary. He needed to be alone. We've already seen how Jesus would wake up earlier than anyone else so that he could spend time in prayer, to get a break from the pressure, to get a break from the stress of responding to so many people. Adding to the grief of that was that he was responding to people who didn't always want him for the right reasons. But he never refused. Teaching by itself is difficult enough. I was reading through this and I'm like, man, it just makes me feel guilty for my afternoon Sunday nap. Jesus is teaching all day, every day with needy people. You're not needy people. I mean, some of you are needy, but most of you are not needy. That's a joke in love. Teaching would be difficult enough. But to add to the stress, he was also teaching in parables. Don't miss this. He was teaching in parables, which are like analogies in story form. They're meant to elucidate the truth to the disciples, but at the same time, hiding the truth from those who inwardly rejected him. And so he's thinking about ways to do this, which adds to the complexity of the teaching. This was a form of judgment against those who inwardly rejected him, foretold by Isaiah the prophet. We looked at that earlier. There were also a large group of people trying to just simply appease God through ritual and ceremony rather than from a pure heart of repentance and love, and that would affect the emotions of it. Don't you understand what I'm giving you is words of life, and you want to use those in ungodly ways? It's a difficult thing to do, to teach in this way. It's no easy task to come up with a variety of parables that elucidate on one hand and hide on the other. It's one thing to give information you already have, just to recite it. But when you have to present the information in different ways to different groups of people at the same time, it takes a lot of mental energy. That became the primary teaching method when the crowds were with him. And if that weren't difficult enough, he spends a near equal amount of time explaining it privately to his disciples. Jesus is known as a teacher and a healer and many other things, but he was primarily a teacher who came to die for sin. He's explaining it to those who were closest to him because they needed the information so that they would be trained to take it out into the rest of the world. So he's using parables with the crowds, and his teaching was extensive. In fact, this day, according to Matthew, he taught on the parable of the soils, the parable of the tares among wheat, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure in a field, the pearl of great value, and even parables on the end of the ages as found in the parable of the dragnet. He explains all of this in parable, and then he has to explain it all separately to his disciples. It is exhausting to even think about that much teaching. So all of that was on this day, and the reality is that's just a sampling of all that he did. I mean, he is an unstoppable force of truth and love. Amen. Scripture records about 60 different parables when the Gospels are all put together. And John says that if everything Jesus did and taught were recorded, the world itself would not have enough room for it. So we're talking about a massive amount of teaching and instruction coupled with miracles that lasted all day. It's intermingled with the miracles that demonstrated his authority and the authenticity to everything that he had to say. When questioned about his authority, he reasoned to the Pharisees, "If you don't believe in what I say, believe the works that I do." That's what they're meant for. He was a teacher unlike anything that they had ever seen. And his message was as powerful as his miracle power was spectacular. He's like a walking seminary. He gave public instruction and private lessons, and on top of all of that, he lived out the principles of his message with absolute sinless humility and perfection, always walking in obedience to the Father, always desiring to be pleasing to the Father. Every step he took, every word that he said, every action he did, he said, I have done all that the Father has commanded me to. He was relentless in his love and obedience for the Father, his compassion for the people, his ability to perform miracles every single day, every moment. Beloved, there is no one like him. There's no one like him. Jesus' teaching style changed according to who he was with, but his effort did not. His life was characterized by strenuous self-denial that produced complete obedience to the Father, as well as suffering. Hebrews says that he learned patience through suffering. And so in the midst of all of this is the ongoing suffering of a difficult life, all leading to the cross, and he is aware of all of it. This tireless effort characterized his ministry to the point, to this point, and it would only continue. So when it's all over, the public instruction, the private instruction, the miracles, the long, long day of difficult ministry, the people would have gone home, and he told the disciples that we have to go to the other side. Not for a break, but for a special encounter that we'll look at later. And that brings us to the storm. In order to understand the severity of the storm, we really need to know the conditions of the lake. The Sea of Galilee, I have been there. It is a beautiful area, made even more so when you come from the southern, hot, desperate Negev area. You come to the Sea of Galilee and it's like an oasis. It is the lowest freshwater body in the world, body of water in the world. It sits around 700 feet below sea level. It is surrounded by mountains, and the best way to think of it is kind of a bowl in the middle of a mountain range. That's important to have visualized in your mind. It's like a bowl of water in the middle of mountains, and it's fed from underwater underground springs, but primarily it's fed from Mount Hermon, the mountain that's nearby. It's about 13 miles long, about 7 to 8 miles wide. If you picture it in your mind, it's the shape of a harp. It kind of comes straight down and then sort of angles out. That's the shape of it. It's called the Sea of Tiberias because in the book of John, Tiberias was a city, and so location determined its name. It's called the Sea of, or the Lake of Kinneret. Kinneret also was a city. But it's the largest. Tiberias is the largest city on the lake. It exists even today. We didn't visit Tiberias, but we saw it from a distance. It gives a different perspective when it says to be a city on a hill. When you're a city on a hill, you can see that city from miles and miles and miles away. Give some illustration on how effective your faithfulness is in the darkness, even when you don't think it is. The Sea of Galilee is located in a valley, as I said, like a bowl in the mountains. And the reason that's important is because when the cool air comes down from the mountains, Luke says that the wind descended. As the cool air comes down the mountains, the bowl of the sea, it hits the warm, humid air that's been evaporating and hovering above the Sea of Galilee. And so this cold air comes down, it hits this warm, humid air, and out of nowhere you have a raging storm. The air mixes together, you have differences in temperature and pressure, and all of a sudden you have high winds. The winds affect the water, the winds create rain, it creates turbulent conditions, and even the waves can be 5 to 10 feet high, and that really matters when you're in a boat that is only 4 feet. The winners are the worst because the air is cooler and you get a more violent reaction. These storms are so quick to develop. I read this week, reading on this, that a storm came out of nowhere so fast that people who were on a cruise ship type of boat couldn't make it from the front to the back until they were overwhelmed with the waves and the wind. It was that fast. In 1986, there was a hull of a fishing boat. We saw this when we were over there. It was recovered from the mud. It had sunk. It got captured by the mud, and then all the silt sort of buried it and in the process preserved it. And they were able to find that during a period of drought. They kept it together and they have it on display. And we looked at that, and it's just the hull, just the part that sits in the water. And you can see some of the cross beams, and it's tattered, and it's as you would imagine a 2,000-year-old wooden ship would be. I tried to make a joke while we were there. I told someone, "Hey, I know why this sunk," and they said, "Why that?" And I said, "Well, look, there's a hole right there in the hull, and there's 1,000 holes because it's 2,000-year-old ship." And they didn't laugh, just like you didn't laugh. So that's okay. That's fine. It's 26 feet long, 7 feet wide, and 4 feet high. That's important because all the disciples were able to fit. On either end of the boat, there was a platform. And so you, in the middle, you kind of stand, and you have the mast for the sail, your fishing equipment. But on the very ends, there's a platform that comes up, and you could store stuff underneath that platform. Well, that's where Jesus was sleeping. He would have been on a cushion. Mark says he had a head cushion, and he was underneath that little platform sleeping. And we see Jesus' humanity. Here he is sleeping. He's weary. He's tired. He's divine. Yes. He's powerful. Yes. He's profound. Yes. But he's tired, and he lays his head down to sleep. He was exhausted. Verse 23 says he fell asleep. That's an understatement. He was exhausted. Long day of ministry, placed his head on a pillow. He was so exhausted that he didn't just sleep, but he slept very deeply. And someone said, "Well, how can you sleep during a storm?" I have a little bit of experience in how this may have happened. When I was in the Navy, I served on board of an aircraft carrier. If you don't know what an aircraft carrier is, it's an airport on the ocean. Planes land on it, and to say planes land on it is also an understatement. It's more like a controlled crash. When a plane lands on an aircraft carrier, the whole ship feels it. In addition to the planes landing, you have arresting gear, you have hydraulic systems, you have pumps and hoses and people, 5,000 of them all walking around. You have systems running, you have all of the commotion happening. And after a long, hard day of work, I slept like a baby through it all. That doesn't even compare. I almost didn't want to use that analogy because of the comparison, but here's Jesus, exhausted, utterly exhausted, and he's asleep. I thought it was an interesting note that the only time the Bible pictures Jesus sleeping is in the midst of a storm. Doesn't that just communicate a kind of beauty of his trust in the providence of God? It doesn't matter what's happening outside. It doesn't matter. I trust in the providence of God. Amen. Let the storm rage. I know who my God is. I know who my Father is. Well, that's the storm that it was. Commentators suggest that this storm would have been like the storm of Jonah, where the shipmates were throwing cargo off to try to lighten the load because the waves are moving so much that you needed to stay above them. And so you lighten the load so that you can stay above rather than sink. The water was filling up. This was a raging storm. Think of it like a hurricane. It was a raging storm. And if that wasn't bad enough, Mark and Matthew use the Greek word megas, which means mega. It was a powerful storm. It was a terrible storm. It was scary. It was fearful. And it was so bad that Luke says Jesus commanded the storm in the same way that he rebuked a demon, indicating this may have even been a demonically originated storm to just wipe out the disciples. It was horrific. Matthew describes the violent shaking of the storm by using the word seismos. And we get the word seismology from that to describe shaking. And so you have hurricane-like conditions. You have a mega storm. You have the boat being shaken, this little wooden boat being shaken on the water. It was so chaotic that the surface of the water of this lake looked like a raging, convulging cauldron of turbulence. The waves are breaking over the boat to the degree that the boat was filling up despite 12 strong men emptying the water. Couldn't stay on top of it. Matthew 24 says that they began to be swamped and in danger. The entire time, verse 38, Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion of Mark chapter 4. One commentator wrote this. I love this. He says, as the storm raged around him, he remained asleep. Not even the severe rocking of the boat, the thunderous roar of the wind, or the sloshing water in the boat awakened him. Presumably soaked to the bone, Jesus slept soundly on the hard wooden planks with only a small cushion as a pillow for his head. Perhaps nowhere else in Scripture is the humanity of Christ more dramatically juxtaposed with his deity. The one sleeping in the stern of the boat, exhausted after a day of intense ministry, is the very one who would awaken to stop the massive storm with a word. So now we come to the disciples. They have not been through this before. It's okay for us at times to be hard on the disciples, but at other times we need some grace and understanding. They've never been through this before. Here they are. In a frenzied, frantic plea for Jesus to wake up. And when you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're saying all kinds of things. Master, Lord, teacher, he's not waking up. The water's filling in. Jesus is there. He can handle it all, but he's not waking up. Maybe they're shaking him. Jesus, wake up. Mark says they called him teacher. Matthew says they called him Lord. Luke says they're yelling master. All of those are true as this group of disciples are frantically yelling in fear of their lives to do whatever it took. Out of desperation, they finally wake him up. And so how does Jesus respond? Well, the same way he always does. He helps. He gives grace in the time of need. He gives salvation to all who seek and ask. And he helps. Jesus never, ever refused anyone who came to him. And that's true today. Verse 24, and he woke up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves and they stopped. And it became calm. Jesus responded immediately, and there was an immediate response. The wind, the waves, the raging storm, all of it, the fear of the disciples, the boat filling up with water, a hurricane condition. Jesus wakes up and goes, shh. And everything is over. That lake is as placid as a pond with that word. One author wrote, having heard the frantic cries of his disciples, Jesus got up and rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, hush, be still. In Genesis 1, the pre-incarnate Christ established the boundaries of the seas with nothing more than a word. On this occasion, he similarly used a simple command to restrain the waves and restore the calm to the lake. The word for hush or silence comes from the Greek word that Jesus used when commanding a demon to be quiet, come out of him. In the same way that Jesus rebuked spiritual powers and they obeyed him, so the natural power has no ability other than to submit to the authoritative command of their Creator. We went from extreme humanity to undeniable deity in one moment. It's hard to fathom this. It's hard to fathom the kind of meteorological miracle that occurred with this command. But with just this one word, in this one moment, Jesus caused every particle, every molecule in the air and in the water to instantaneously stop moving. And there was no effort he had to exert. He just spoke. Some might argue that the wind stopped on its own. Well, if it can come up this fast, then it can stop this fast. We've all felt a gust of wind that just sort of ends. But that would have been true for the sea. A body of water with waves 5 to 10 feet tall thrashing around violently would have taken a considerable amount of time to calm that down. But in a single word, it becomes as serene as a puddle. Not a ripple of movement. Every molecule standing in attention to the order of their commander. So Jesus rebukes the wind and he rebukes the waves. Calm was restored. Both obeyed immediately. The storm may have arisen suddenly, but it vanished even faster than it came. Matthew says that it became perfectly calm, and he uses the word megas again to illustrate the stillness. It was a mega storm, but it became a mega calm. I want you to notice, though, as we think about this, it's more than just an immediate response. There's actually a lasting response. Track with me on this. I'm going to give you a grammar lesson. I know you love this. Mark, in this parallel section, uses the perfect passive indicative to describe this, and I'll explain what I mean. Be still and stay that way would be the right translation. It's a command, and so it's the imperative. It was caused by a force outside of itself. So that's passive. When I do something, it's active. When something is done to me, that's passive. So it was a command on a force outside of itself, but it was also in the perfect, meaning it was an event that occurred with lasting effect. The calming of the storm, it was a command. The command was by a force outside of itself, and once it happened, it had a lasting effect. That's the picture of salvation. That's the picture of salvation. We are commanded to place our faith in Christ alone. The ability to place your faith in Christ alone comes from outside of you, and once that faith occurs, it's an event that has ongoing lasting effect. He brought salvation to the disciples, and it pictures the eternal salvation of the soul. Well, having calmed the storm, he now turns his attention to the disciples, who must have been just, to put it in the vernacular, freaked out of their minds. Standing there speechless, utter shock. I love his response. It wasn't a rebuke, so to speak. It wasn't a rebuke that they at their waking him. It wasn't a rebuke for their coming to him. He simply asked the question, why are you afraid? Even in the insurmountable odds of death itself, why would you be afraid? I'm with you. I'm with you. Even if this was the time of your departure, you're going to walk into eternity and into the presence of Almighty God because I'm with you. Now you say, well, wait a second. Of course they were afraid. I mean, they had a mountain of water on top of them. They had a boat that was about to sink. They had a storm that was equivalent to a demonic natural disaster and eating them alive, and they're powerless to do anything to stop it. Why would Jesus ask them why they were afraid? The answer to that is found in Mark, actually, in the parallel passage of this, Mark chapter 4, verse 38. Mark indicates to us there was something more going on. Mark chapter 4, 38. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, we got that. And they woke him, we got that, and they spoke to him, we understand that. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Do you not care? Have you given up on us? Don't you realize the conditions that I'm in indicate you've given up on us? You brought this hardship on me because you've given up. You've done this. You've abandoned me. I wouldn't be in this hardship if you were with me. Are you unconcerned about those who follow you? What a lesson. The conditions of their circumstances caused them to doubt the concern and character of their Savior. How many times do we fall into the trap of coming into a period of difficulty and right away our thoughts go to, I must be being disciplined. I must be in trouble. God must be mad at me. They were overwhelmed at what was happening to them. And they couldn't see the great love of God that he possessed for them. So sad how quickly we fall into this. Some dangerous or difficult thing happens in life and we look to God with a suspicious eye. Or worse yet, we become accusatory. God, you've done this to me. You've allowed this to happen on purpose. How does this happen? Why do we fall into this? Jesus answers the question with a question. Do you have no faith? It is a faithless believer that causes doubt on the character of God. Faithlessness is what brings that into question. It's a lack of faith that results in suspicion toward God. It's a lack of faith that creates doubt about his goodness. It's a lack of faith and submission that brings doubt about his sovereign control over life. Well, he asked this question, and I can imagine no one said a word at first. Maybe he went back to the place where he was laying down. Whatever he did, verse 25 says that the disciples became very much afraid. Notice in this entire situation, this is the first time fear is used. Verse 25, they were afraid. They became very much afraid. Well, it's the only result of such a display of power. They were fishermen. They had encountered seas before, storms on the seas before, but they had never seen anything like this. They weren't afraid truly until they realized who was in the boat with them. Hence the title, The Storm in the Boat. It was their storm. They had a holy fear, and it was unmistakable because who was in the boat was unmistakable. Only God possessed such power. And that leads to the question, which is really rhetorical in nature, not meant to be answered, just an exclamation, who then is this? We'll find later in Jesus' ministry, as he walked on the water, the disciples would answer their own question. In the first storm, they said, who then is this? In Matthew 14, verse 33, in the second storm, it says, those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. Sometimes it takes the storm to bring you to that answer. Sometimes it takes the trial and difficulty and the pain of life to wean you away from yourself, from trusting in yourself, before you finally ask the question, who then is this? Turn to Psalm 107 as we finish our time. Psalm 107, starting in verse 23. Those who go down to the ships in those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. They were living witnesses to the fulfillment of this psalm. And it dawned on them that were it not for the storm, then there wouldn't be the peace. And if there wasn't the peace, then I would still be trusting in myself. So for whatever it means, bring the storm that I may trust in you. Amen. Let's pray.